Thanks, Ray. All right, good evening. I wanted to point out a few things. We have a table back there, and oftentimes people walk right past it and don't even notice it. And we've got a flyer for Grace Fest that's coming up. If you're planning on attending that, it's got a lot of information, who's playing when and what's going on, so you can pick that up. Also, we provide what's called the Daily Bread. This is a daily devotional, and it's covering 3 months, so this will cover September, October, November. If you want to pick one of those up, it's a great little guide to help you with your devotions each day, and we provide that for free. You grab one of those if you'd like. And then Calvary Chapel has their own magazine out, and this month they're doing one on raising godly kids. There's a whole article on that, and generally there's something in there also by previously written by Chuck Smith and some other things. So it's a great magazine. It's free. It's also back there, although we have limited amounts of these. So if you want one, you probably want to get it pretty soon. And then today I talked with Xavier Reese, and he was sending up this special conference that he's going to do on October 13th, and it's on marriage and parenting in a difficult world. So if you have smaller kids, you want to improve your marriage or whatever, you can pick one of these flyers up. I just put them on the table back there tonight, so you want to grab one of those. And then my own personal request, I'm looking for some men who will come and support me. I'm going to be speaking at a conference on September 29th. That's a Saturday in just a couple of weeks. And it's an all-day conference from 7:30 in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they need to get a head count because they're going to be providing a taco lunch, and they're also doing a continental breakfast and everything for all the guys. So if you do plan on going, please come up and talk to me about that. The charge is $10 a person, and if you can't afford that, then let me know. We'll do what we can to help you out with that. And so lots of guys are getting together and carpooling also, so if you're interested, you might be able to jump in on that. So you know, lots of stuff going on, lots of things to consider for the month and next month also. Let's get our Bibles open tonight, though, to Psalm 87. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 87 and possibly go into Psalm 88 if we have time. And tonight we're also going to enjoy communion with one another. We realize we do communion once a month, but oftentimes there are people who work, and Wednesday nights is the only time they can do that. So now we're providing communion every other month on a Wednesday evening also. So it kind of helps those people out that aren't able to make it on a Sunday morning. All right, Father, thank you, Lord. We can have your word to look at this evening. I pray, Father, you would speak into our hearts the things that we learned from these two psalms this evening. Bless us, we pray, Lord. And we just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, did you mention anything about Pastor Rich? Did he say anything? Okay, well, Pastor Rich, he wasn't feeling very good yesterday. Monday was his day off. Well, every day is his day off when he's sick, but Monday is his normal day off, and he felt like he had flu symptoms. And then yesterday he came in for just a couple of hours and he didn't feel very good at all. He went home early and today didn't come in at all. And finally in the afternoon he texted me and said that he was going to urgent care again. So they got over there and they sent him to emergency over at AV Hospital. And he said he'll explain more about it later. But he got over to AV, and I guess they're installing some new computers there, and they told him the wait would be 3 to 4 hours. So he went home. So he's resting at home, but, you know, this has got to be just, I know for me, just being his friend and his pastor, it's tearing me up. And so I can only imagine how difficult this is for him and for Terry and for his children. And so I do want to lift them up in prayer also, and please remember to keep praying for them. It's just a practice of medicine. One doctor says you need to go on the water pill. You got too much water building up in your chest. And then the other doctor says, oh, no, get off the water pill. Take the water pill. Get off the water pill. Do this, do that. And so trying to adjust all of that, you just feel like a guinea pig. And so he's not doing real good tonight. So can we pray for him? Are we okay with that? Lord, we want to lift up Pastor Rich and his wife, Terry. Lord, we thank you for them. And I just can't imagine how difficult this is, Lord, the emotional roller coaster that they are going through. I pray you would give them rest this evening. Give them peace tonight, Lord. Your spirit would just be upon them and give them complete, give them a peace that passes all understanding, God. I know they trust in you, but still, this is a difficult time. So please, Lord, be with them. Be right there to comfort them. And I pray he would begin to feel better as the evening comes on, Lord. So we pray for his whole family. Lord, just be with them and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're looking at another couple of psalms here that are written by the sons of Korah. And we begin with what the first one is on the greatness of Jerusalem. So verse 1 starts out, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So their God is not some local deity that they're worshiping here, but they see God as being the God of the world. God is the God of the whole universe. And yet the Lord has a special interest in what's going on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, of course, is where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem sits on top of a hill. And so whenever you make a reference to going to Jerusalem, you always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem, because you have to go through the valley, Kidron Valley, and then you go up to Jerusalem. And so here he has a special interest on his holy mountain. And the holy mountain, of course, speaks of Mount Zion. Now, this means that God's center for his redemptive work is based around Jerusalem. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet writes in chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above all the other hills, and all nations will flow to it." This is an amazing thing to think about, because right now a lot of nations are not interested in Israel's existence or interested in Jerusalem. The only interest they have is wiping out Israel, wiping out the Jews, and taking that for themselves. But this mountain has got quite a history. At the time that they even wrote this song, it had quite a history. This is the mountain that Melchizedek, the kingly priest, ruled over his kingdom from. It was on this mountain then that Abraham took his son and he went to make sacrifice. And there on that mountain, he stops and his son says, "Well, where's the sacrifice? I see the wood, I see the fire, we're ready for the sacrifice." And Abraham tells his son, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." It doesn't say he's going to provide for himself another sacrifice. He provided himself. And sure enough, it was God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who on that same hill was crucified there outside of Jerusalem. And so that was a prophecy that had been fulfilled with the death of Christ there on the cross. That same mountain that David designed and Solomon built his temple. It was on this mountain that the whole institute of sacrifice was put into practice. The worship of Israel was done on this mountain. The priestly service was established for centuries before Israel was wiped out in 70 AD. It was on the same mountain that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. So there is no other mountain in the world. There are beautiful wonders in the world. There are the seven wonders of the world and all of that. But there's no place quite like Jerusalem. It's on that mountain that our church, the Church of Christ, was born there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those apostles and the others that were gathered with them. And the Holy Spirit filled those believers. And they began the church on that day. So the writer of this song concludes in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There are a lot of holy places there in and around Judea, but he loves Mount Zion, the gates of Mount Zion, even more than all the other holy places that there are that had once been the dwellings of Jacob. God has that special love. Zechariah 2 verse 12 says, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again, he will choose Jerusalem. So glorious things, verse 3, are spoken of you, O city of God. And he tells us to stop and think about that. That's what Selah means. Stop and ponder what I'm telling you. So he's praised Jerusalem by letting it be known what others were saying about the city. There were glorious things that took place there in Jerusalem. Glorious worship was lifted up to the Lord there. Glorious when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the others in that upper room and the church had begun. Glorious thing took place when Jesus rose from the dead. The reason for its greatness is that it was chosen as a special place by God himself. So greatest glory still remains to come when Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, the second coming, and he's going to put his foot down on that mountain and he's going to once again establish his kingdom and he will rule from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem there. Now he says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. So after a focus on Jerusalem itself, God spoke of the Gentile nations on every side of Israel. Rahab is not speaking of the harlot from Joshua's time, but this is speaking of the Gentile nations that are on every side of Israel there. Joshua, it's speaking of Egypt to the south and to the west of Israel. Babylon was a nation east of Israel. Philistia was a nation north of Israel, north and east. And then Tyre was one of the main cities of the Phoenicians located to the north of Israel. Ethiopia was a nation far to the south and a little to the west of Israel also. So these were all nations around Israel who were rivals and oftentimes enemies to Israel. But God promised that even among these nations, there would be those who know me. Now, the word that's used here is the verb yada, and it can mean to acknowledge, it can mean to understand, it can mean to know about, but here it means more than all of that. There are going to be people who come from these areas, even though they're collectively are enemies of Israel, there will be people who will be believers in these areas that won't just know about God, they won't just acknowledge God, they won't just understand God, but it means here that they will speak of people who have come to him into a saving relationship with him, someone who truly knows the Lord as their Savior. And we know that today. There are people in Muslim countries that are having dreams at nighttime of visitation of Christ coming to them, and they're accepting the Lord. And we've heard this story over and over and over again. It's crazy that people are coming to the Lord in these particular nations. So these places will be among the nations that recognize Jerusalem as the spiritual, political, and economic capital of the world when the Lord comes back. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 7 says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Even the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Oh, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all have gathered together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed right there at your side. Then You shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glory the house of my glory. So you get this picture here of when the Lord comes back and dwells there, that everything that it belongs to the Lord is going to prosper, even the animal kingdom. The oceans will produce and give forth an abundance. Everything around will be abundant because the Lord is present. So even though God made his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, the relationship with God was not based on genetics. Anyone who comes from the Gentile world, these nations around Israel even, anyone who will come and honor the God of Israel, surrender to his lordship, and be reckoned among God's people, will be blessed and accepted by God. That's you and I. What a wonderful thought that we have been accepted into God's kingdom, and we don't have to have that genetic attachment in order for us to know the Lord. Verse 5 and 6, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Stop and think about that. So the psalmist repeated the thought from the previous verse, and now he expands on it a little bit more. The identification with Zion, the city of God, would be so wonderful and precious that it would be valued for someone to say, this one was born there. I've run into people who said, yes, I was born in Paris. And they're proud of that, that, you know, they've got that stigma. I was born in New York, the greatest city in the whole world. I was born in New York City. And people brag about that. I don't know that we brag too much about being born in Southern California anymore, but I used to. But nowadays, I don't know if that's something that we were bragging about anymore. But here, such were some to be proud to be born in this area. Now, it's much more valuable to say, I was born in Jerusalem. I was born there. I grew up there. I know the Lord. I know his people. I know these historical sites. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it inserts the word mother here in the beginning of the verse, and it reads, and of Mother Zion it will be said. Now, I've never read that before, but in one of Paul's more difficult passages, kind of a cryptic passage, he's contrasting the Old and the New Covenants. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through a promise, which things are symbolic. Now these things are two covenants. The one comes from Mount Sinai, where the law was given. That was a covenant of God. He would keep the laws of God, and it gives birth to bondage. And that speaks of Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. I never read that before. Paul makes reference to it being the mother of us all. So Paul compares two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, with the two mountains, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Jerusalem, where a new covenant was established through Jesus Christ, that new covenant in grace and in mercy. So Psalm 87, verse 6 says, the Lord's going to record when he registers the people, this one was born there. So God is going to keep a record. He has his books, and names will be written in those books, and it actually is going to indicate where those who were actually born there. And he wants us to stop and think about that. The citizenship and birth that we've gone through, I wasn't born in Jerusalem, neither were most of you, I don't think. So how do we relate in this? Well, we relate by coming into a spiritual birth. It's not speaking of a physical birth, just being born in Jerusalem. But now we're attached to Jerusalem through a spiritual birth. I belong to Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And so God is concerned about that birth certificate and how it reads. Not your physical birth, but your spiritual birth certificate. Jesus had this conversation, if you remember, with a religious man, a very Jewish religious man. And he spoke to him about the nature of a birth. It comes from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "There was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher coming from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Well, Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Well, Nicodemus didn't get it. He came back and said, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.' And then he said, 'Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind,' he says, 'blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from, and you can't tell where it's going to go. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' And Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?'" So Jesus here was confronting Nicodemus about the necessity of having a spiritual birth, not just that physical birth. And so no matter where we've been born, no matter what city we came from, what county we were born in, what state we were born in, we're born again into the kingdom of God. And that gives us that spiritual attachment to our home, which when Jesus comes back is going to be in Jerusalem. So I'd love to get that chance to see Jerusalem before then, but I have a good thought that there's a possibility I probably am not going to see it, but I'll get to then. And boy, will we have a great tour guide. We'll be able to see all of the sights then. Now, both the singers and the players on instruments say, "All my springs are in you." Now, springs in the Bible, as we mentioned, I think last time, is a reference to all that brings life. Springs brings life to a desert. That water flowing, refreshment, and it brings goodness to a dry land. These springs that we find are in Christ. He's everything that's good. He brings to us refreshment. The goodness of God comes to us just like water will come to somebody who's in the desert and has been dry, and now comes across as fresh water bubbling out of a spring. It seems to bubble up kind of from a hidden source. You don't know where it's coming from. James Boyce explains that what all these references are saying is that every good and perfect gift comes from God, that is, from the Lord himself. All we are or hope to be, all we have or ever hope to have, all we attain or ever hope to attain is from him. The people of God acknowledge this, and we praise God for it. So we finally get to a place in our growth with the Lord where we realize that everything we are, we're nothing. We offer God nothing. There's nothing good in us that God needs, that he works so hard to try to get us to be on his team because we're so magnificent and God wants us. It's nothing that we've done. It's the grace of God. All good things that we attain, all good things that we have in our life, really, it just comes from God, doesn't it? Praise the Lord for that. Now, jumping into Psalm 88, we have time to cover it. The psalmist begins this psalm with a sad, sad story here. It's regarded as one of the saddest songs written in the book of Psalms. Now, the musical instrument, or at least people believe it's a musical instrument, to play this song is called a Mahalath Linoath. And we have no idea what this is referring to here. I've seen several commentaries referring to various things. It was a location. Others say it was an instrument. I don't know. I don't know what it is. It's likely some kind of musical instrument. But Psalm 53 also mentions the same word as the various musical instruments are laid out. So I have a tendency to think it might have something to do with that. Now, this psalm is one of 13 psalms contained in the book that is known as a psalm of contemplation, or as Boyce calls it, a psalm of instruction. So when you read that, then we need to stop and really think about what this psalm is saying here. We're told that the author here is someone named Heman, the Ezraite. Now, there are several mentions of a man named Heman in the days of David and Solomon. So assuming that they're all the same guy, because that's not a common name, it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, that this man is filled with wisdom. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33, it says, being a Kohathite among the sons of Korah. So he was one of the writers of the sons of Korah. 1 Chronicles 6, 33, and also 15, verse 17 through 19, says he has great musical ability and great service to the Lord. He's committed and a great musician. Also, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 5 and 6, said he had many exceptional sons. So not just he, but his family were very gifted people. Then it speaks in also in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 25 that he gave great service to the king. So this sounds like a man of character, a man who is devoted to the Lord. Well, in this psalm, this man Heman paints a picture of his life story. He's very honest about what he's saying here, and he's putting down all the dark places that he has traveled through in his past. He mentions his sins, his sorrows, his hopes, his fears, his woes. So I think many of us could relate to this guy, at least in our BC days, where maybe we had a long history where we've traveled through dark places. Maybe you can relate to that. I sure can. So he's honest about this, and he lays it all before the Lord. And unlike the songs of David wrote, he would start off being depressed. And with David, he would start off depressed. He would call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord would begin to minister to him, and he would end up at the end of his psalms praising the Lord. He's come out of his depression. But this guy, he starts off in a depression, and he ends up in a depression. So it's a very unique kind of a song he's singing here. He begins discouraged, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musicians, set to Mahalath Linoah, a contemplation of Heman the Ezraite. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So he's going through something terrible in his life, and he's done the right thing. He's going to the Lord and asking for help with this matter to the Lord. So from the opening words, we expect more of an upbeat song for him to sing, but that's not the case here. He begins by giving the Lord praises as if he had experienced some kind of wonderful deliverance from something difficult in his life in the past. But the only ray of comfort which appears in the psalm that I've been able to find is that the writer does have his salvation. He's sure of that. And he's sure also that his salvation only comes from the Lord. Yet he's still experiencing this very dark time in his life. Well, we can all say amen to that. We may be sure of our salvation, sure that our salvation came from the Lord, and yet we can go through some really dark times, can't we? And the Lord, sometimes we wonder, are you even there? Do you hear me? Are you even listening to me? And God sometimes will hold back in responding to us because the end results is God wants us to learn how to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, he's promised us he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Do you believe that? Yeah. Well, when it gets dark and you can't see and that goes on for more than a day, you know, I can put up with darkness for a day, an hour or two, but when it becomes a week, when it becomes a month, when it becomes a year, and multiple years ensue, it's very difficult to believe that God is still hearing you. Sometimes we question that, don't we? And that's where he's at right now. He hasn't given up, though. I like that although this man's going through this difficult time in his life, there seems to be no bitterness or anger being shown against God here. He begins by addressing deity. O Lord, God of my salvation. He indicates he knows that he is saved. So the first thought in the opening sentence of the song affirms two things. The writer needs that salvation, and he knows that only God can provide that for him. That alone expresses hope. He knows where his hope comes from. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength. Adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. Boy, if I didn't know where this came from, I'd think this sounds like something right out of Job. This is the kind of language he used in his story also, isn't it? So the troubles weren't like. They were very deep. They were very troubling. It went right down in the very element of his soul. So painful that he feared that this event was going to take his life. Now, apparently even others thought that his life was at stake here because he said he was counted by others that he would be with those that go down to the pit. So his acquaintances seem to have kind of written him off as a casualty of life. Having your soul full of trouble points to an internal spiritual problem. Now, what is it that would cause someone's soul to be so full of troubles and adrift among the dead? I know of only one thing that can take you to that point, and that is sin in your life. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians about what the gospel saved them from, he said before they obeyed the gospel, they were dead in trespasses and sins. So when you're making reference to your soul being close to death, then it seems like this is what was going on inside of them. They're experiencing the result of sin in their life that they have taken maybe themselves into. So this leads me to believe that it was written by one who is suffering the guilt and bondage of their own sin. You know, depression is a very, very real thing. I've dealt a lot with my own depression in my younger years before I knew Christ, and I have certainly dealt with it in many people's lives since then. And it can disable a person, and at its worst, depression can even take a person's life. You can lose the will to live. And you don't want to live anymore, and you just simply die. We've all experienced depression. Some go through it worse than others. Even affects those who are in the ministry. You know, Moses was so frustrated with the problems of leading the nation of Israel that he asked God, "Can I just die?" He wanted to just be taken home. Have you ever been so frustrated? You just said, "God, just take me home." I've certainly done that. You know, "Lord, just... I'm done here, man. Just take me home. It'd be so much better right now. Just boom, you know, take me home." Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet. All the years that he shared the prophecies of God, and no one came to the Lord. No one turned and repented under him as the prophet. That's discouraging. I'm experiencing that even currently. Charles Spurgeon, talking to the young pastors who were in his classes about the minister's fainting fits, about how all men in ministry, including himself, go through times of great melancholy. History is filled with one pastor after another who have given up due to the overwhelming pressures of ministry. I know several people who have walked away from the ministry because they just can't do it anymore. It's just too much. Too much of a burden on them, too much of a burden on their family. Their families have to go through all that with them. It's not just them going through it. And so he says, I am like a man who has no strength. I'm adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. So he feels that he's been forgotten by God, cut off from any hope, even divine help. Depression loves to twist the truth, doesn't it? When you get depressed, you begin to think things that you don't normally think. You begin to think things that are not biblical. And if you're not careful, you could become overwhelmed by those thoughts. They can absolutely put you in a spiritual or a soul prison. These aren't statements that are true, though. Depression loves to twist the truth. And this is what this man is saying here. I'm like a man who has no strength. Well, I understand that. Depressed people, oftentimes, they don't want to get out of bed. They don't want to get up. They don't want to go. I was just talking to somebody the other day. He said that when their son was younger, he stayed in his room. He wouldn't even come out to watch TV with the family. He would come out and get his dinner and go back to his room, and he'd eat dinner in his room. He didn't ever want to come out. He didn't want to come in public. He would never go out. And they had to live with that. You imagine how difficult that is as a parent watching your child go through that. And he refused to even go out in public at all. And so depression can really do terrible things to you if you let it get to you. Verse 6 and 7, you have laid me into a lowest pit. I'm in darkness. I'm in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves. So the writer is still coming to these wrong conclusions here. If you're suffering with some physical infirmity, it can't be affirmed that it was caused by the wrath of God. I'm suffering every single day, 24 hours a day in pain. Now, it's God's fault. He's done this to me. I'm going to blame God, you know. You can't do that. It's the wrath of God. He's mad at me because of something I did. So he just put this on me as pain that's make me suffer. That's not what the Bible says. And that's not the God that I know. My God's not going to send his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for my sins if he's going to turn around and pour out wrath on me. He would have put me on that cross, not his son. The God I know loves me so much that he willingly gave up his son for my sins. And my God is filled with mercy and with grace. And he's constantly given me the grace to make it through another day and another day and another day. And those of us who live in constant pain, we experience that. God will see us through. It's not easy, but there are lots of things that are not easy in life. And God will give you the grace to see you through those times. But now, on the other hand, his grace is everlasting. And if you're suffering as a victim or suffering for righteousness' sake, it can't be argued that that's the cause of the wrath of God. On the other hand, now Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 through 8, says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, praise the Lord. Therefore, put to death your members which are on this earth. Put to death fornication, uncleanliness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things. So God's wrath isn't intended for the believer. God's wrath will come to those who are in disobedience and who continue to live that way in their life, who don't want anything to do with God. Then he will face the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 8 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he's going to chasten and scourges every son whom he receives. So you may get a spiritual spanking from God, and we're all shaking our heads, so we know what that's all about. Been to the woodshed with God? God will take you to the woodshed. But if you endure this chastening, God deals with you as with his own son. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, now that's a whole different story, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not sons. So that's who the wrath of God is reserved for, those who are not called his sons or his daughters. So if you're not a child of God, well, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Selah. Stop and think about that. Spurgeon said there was need to rest. Above the breakers, the swimmer lifts his head and looks around him, breathing for a moment until the next wave comes. Even lamentation must have its pauses. So you put away my acquaintance far from me, he says. You have made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I can't get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. He cries all the time. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. A very Hebrew thing to do is when you pray, you would lift your hands to the Lord. I love doing that even now when we're singing praises to God. Lift my hands to the Lord. It's a sign of submission, of sacrifice, of submitting yourself to the Lord. So he says, I am shut up. I can't get out. So possibly the worst of all, the psalmist felt like there's no escape from this. Life was draining from him. And he's saying, God, you're not responding. There seems to be no remedy. And he's crying about this. But he still turns to the Lord. We've all gone through some tough times. Some of us still going through tough times. Keep calling out to the Lord. The Lord is only hesitating and coming and delivering you because he wants to teach you something in this trial that you're going through. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So now in a series of questions, he challenges God to tell him what good would come from him being dead. What good would that be? So he says, will God work wonders for someone who's died? And the implied answer is no. So Psalm 88 verse 11 says, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark? Is God's steadfastness declared in the grace, or his faithfulness in the place of destruction, is what he's asking. Well, since it was believed that no action or speech was possible in hell, then it was surely in God's own interest to keep him alive as long as possible. Those whose praises were always pleasing to him. So this is what he's concluded then. You I've cried out to, Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you. Great time to pray to the Lord. Go to the Lord in the morning. Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances have gone out into the darkness. So after a brief focus on the terror and uncertainty of the grave, the psalmist once again puts his focus back on the Lord. The secret of it is that with determination, he's going to keep himself in touch with God. Keep crying out to him. Keep going to meet him. So his conclusion at the end of this is still a dark place to be. He didn't rise up out of this yet, but we'll see what takes place. And in our own lives, we remember that Haman wrote the psalm who went on to live a blessed life in many ways. We realize that God even used this painful season as good. We all have experienced painful seasons that have turned out to cause us to draw closer to the Lord. They've been good. Hard, I don't want any more, but they're good, aren't they? All right, Father, we thank you, Lord. As we now get this opportunity to partake in communion, Lord, we pray you would just bless this time. Bless each one here, Lord. And bless Ray as he comes and shares these things that you put on his heart with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we got the word. Amen. Amen. I just wanted to just add to it and give encouragement. I've been studying on in the book of Hebrews for the men's study. And my subject, you know, just from gleaning and all that, pouring out, it just comes down to drifting. I'm not going to share a lot about it because I got some men. You guys got to get ready for next week. But what I want to just share is drifting. I'm reminded in Psalms 119 about the psalmist writes. If you ever read Psalms 119, that just speaks about his love for the Word of God. And it's one of the good psalms to read, I mean, to just meditate and live on it. And he says this in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to his word. Is my whole heart I have sought you, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. The psalmist writes about the word of God, about the commandments and his law that he meditates and he loved the Lord. He loved the word of God. And he said, I have hid it in my heart. And he continues on. He says, I meditate on your precepts. And I contemplate on your ways. I look to it. I regard it intently. He pursues it with such pleasure. And then he says in verse 18, I open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things from your law. And he continues, talks about the word of God, and he clings to it. And he looks to it. And he says this in verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. I draw close to it. I pursue it hard after it. I get close to it, the law of your word, O Lord. And do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments. For you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commands, for I delight in it. I delight in it. I just want to encourage you, you know. One of the worst things is the Christian life. It's so subtle, and that's drifting. Drifting from the Lord. It's subtle. It's silent. You don't realize it because you're taking, you know, the things that your heart desires, the cares of this world, takes you out and realizing that you drift like a ship out in the ocean, and you drift, and you just got to cling to it. And the reason why I share this psalm is because of David, the psalmist, loved the Lord, and he studied it, he clinged to it, he held for it, he sought it, with pursued a passion. So I want to encourage you right now, if you're not reading the Word of God, I encourage you, you need to. You need to pursue hard and make this your bread every day. And if you are right now reading it, continue on, but study it, hold on to it, hold fast to it, and hunger for it, search it out, continue growing and studying the Word, read it daily. I encourage you. It's part of a Christian life. You were sanctified. I mean, you were justified, and now you're sanctified. Sanctification, you continue growing. You were justified, you came to Christ, and the next thing is sanctification. You continue growing the Lord, and eventually we'll have glorification when we see Him. Amen. So as the worship team comes up, and as those who pass communion, the ushers, if you're not saved, please, this is only for those who do know the Lord. This is something that God gave the believers to do, to remember Him. And if you do want to know the Lord, please, there'll be pastors and the elder will be up here to speak to you, and we'll be willing to share Christ. But if you do know the Lord, sit and wait and meditate as they sing and lead us to the Lord and what the Lord is doing in your life. Just thank Him. Amen.